each and every one of you. Thank you. Well, you may be seated. Acts chapter 9. Verse 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's a term for the Christians, whether man or woman, that he would bring them bound or chained to Jerusalem. And so we've been talking about evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church, and it is very evident in every chapter we've been cracking open that we find the Spirit of the living God is alive and well on planet Earth. And he is moving in and through the church of Jesus Christ, through ordinary, everyday believers, and they are making an incredible impact in the world. Why, you say, are we looking at the book of Acts right now? We're doing it for two important reasons. We're using the book of Acts as our plumb line to see where we are today in the 21st century as a church compared to where they were in the first century. And we see a big difference between the church back then and the church here and now. So the first thing we've got to do, and oftentimes we all need to do this in order to change, we have to first locate where we actually are. And so when we look at the book of Acts, we could see how far we are from where they were. It becomes our plumb line, and then we can make the appropriate adjustments and changes for God to do something fresh and new in our lives. If we don't know that we're lost, how will we ever get on the right track? Come on now. And so we use the book of Acts as a plumb line, and also we are preparing and posturing ourselves as a church for a great visitation for the Spirit of God to come and bring revival to the church of Jesus Christ, especially in our nation. Now, I want to just give you a little backdrop of where we left off last week in Acts chapter 8. The first part of Acts chapter 8, we see that great persecution, the very beginning of the chapter, I think it was the first verse, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and a man named Saul, who was a Pharisee, was driving the wave or the tide of that persecution. We also see that because of the persecution, the church in Jerusalem was scattered abroad throughout all the regions surrounding Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. I want to remind you, when this persecution came, it had been at least 5 years since the day of Pentecost. Some theologians say it could have been up to 8 years later, and the church is still in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus commissioned them to go into all the world, not just Jerusalem. It wasn't just supposed to be a Jerusalem church. It was supposed to be a church for every tongue and every tribe and every race. And so the persecution was the occasion for God to get them off their butts and get out there. God used the persecution, the fires, the flames, the danger of persecution to actually get the church unstuck. And the Bible said that the church was scattered outside of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. When you shift into the second part of Acts chapter 8, Philip becomes the main character actually for the rest of the chapter. Because of the persecution, Philip was one that went down to Samaria, and God used them in an incredible way. We could see it in the text last week. Signs and wonders, miracles. In fact, it gives us an indication that the whole city of Samaria, basically the whole city, turned to Christ And all of them were baptized in water and then baptized in the Holy Ghost. After John and Peter heard in Jerusalem, they came up and they ministered the baptism in the Spirit to all of these young new believers. And also we saw in the chapter that in midst of this incredible move of God, the chapter ends with the Lord supernaturally sending Philip with divine guidance into the desert on a special assignment to minister, get this, to one individual. So if you didn't hear this message last week, you go back and listen to it. The one individual was an Ethiopian eunuch traveling back to his nation after worshiping in Jerusalem. And it's an incredible, powerful, supernatural story that you want to go back and read. Let's turn the page now into a new chapter. It's Acts chapter 9. If Acts chapter 9 had no evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church, then I wouldn't even bother looking through it, because that's our objective, is to look at the movement of the Spirit of God and where He is moving in an undeniable, powerful way. Let's look in Acts chapter 9. The chapter in Acts chapter 9 primarily centers around God's divine appointment with a terrorist set out to destroy the Christian faith, and also begins to show us the radical conversion of the very faith that he sought to destroy. In other words, this terrorist gets saved and converted to the faith that he was out to destroy and annihilate. Let's go ahead and look at the first two verses again of chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit has already been showing us that something is up with this man Saul, because now his name is mentioned maybe the third or fourth time since Acts chapter 8, or Acts chapter 7 actually, because the end of Acts chapter 7, we see Paul was consenting to the death of Stephen. Remember that? Remember the ones who stoned Stephen, they laid their cloaks down at the feet of Saul. It showed that Saul, as a Pharisee, was giving the orders and approving and consenting to the death and stoning of Stephen. And then when we get to the beginning of chapter 8, we see that Saul is trying to destroy the church in Jerusalem by breaking into their houses and separating families and dragging out men and women and bringing them and hauling them off to prison because of the Christian faith. And now we see in Acts chapter 9, Saul comes up on the scene again. And it says here he's still breathing threats and murder against the Christians. This means basically that every breath that he breathed, he was not only threatening, but he was slaughtering or murdering Christians as well. And so the Holy Spirit wants us to see that this guy is defiant. He is really a ruthless terrorist. He has one goal in mind, and it is to absolutely erase, expunge the Christian faith from the earth. That's his goal. I mean, he's possessed with this mission and this idea that God has called him to destroy the church. Folks, this is amazing. This is the same agenda we see today. It's amazing where we are in the book of Acts and how prophetic and how alive it is even becoming in this day and hour. You got to understand something. Satan hasn't changed his plan or his mission at all from the very beginning of time. He is still working overtime right now. You got to listen to my message from last week, because I mentioned the rise of Marxism currently right now is at an all-time high in our nation, and their ultimate mission and goal is this. This, what Saul's mission was, to expunge the Christian faith from society, to not just silence the church, but to destroy the church. So the same devils that Saul was possessed with to spearhead a movement to destroy the church are the same devils driving the movement today to destroy both our nation and the church. Come on, folks. This is not a coincidence that great persecution is breaking out against the church, and the mastermind behind it wants to destroy it. Come on, we got to wake up. We've got to wake up, folks. This is the agenda of our enemy. We must wake up and smell the coffee. I want you to look online. I just posted something last night about now, and I think it was in Portland. Forgive me, it slipped my mind. That these movements that we have been talking about now, they're not only burning and starting fires in the city, but now they are bringing and hauling out Bibles, and they're burning the Bibles in the street Friday night. They're burning the Bibles in the street. Well, you know what comes after burning the Bible. Come on now. They're going to be coming after the church full force. You got to be ready. You've got to believe this. I am not an alarmist. I'm a realist. I'm a realist. We've got to wake up. We've got to wake up. My God, my God. I want to consider who this man was for a moment. Saul, the Pharisee, most likely a member of the religious court, the highest court in the land, the Sanhedrin court. He was a man of tremendous recognition and prestige. In fact, he said himself, and we'll read it in a moment, he said himself in Philippians 3, he talks about how he prided himself in his religion. He was a strict adherer to the law of Judaism. His outward life and his outward achievements were matchless. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees in the Gospels, how they diligently cleaned the outsides of their cup and their dishes, but on the inside there was a different story being told. They were full of extortion and self-indulgence and hypocrisy. You see, Jesus called them on the carpet and said, outwardly, you appear to be righteous. You've accomplished many things, many achievements, many titles you've earned. You have the accolades of man, but inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're focusing on the outward life, your image, your status, while you're ignoring the inside life, which is integrity, character, and humility. And so here, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he's going to just give you a little quick snapshot of who he used to be before his conversion. And I've added in the brackets just so you know. But listen, he says in Philippians 3, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day according to the Jewish law. I'm of the stock of Israel. In other words, I'm a pure blood Hebrew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I reached the status of a Pharisee, the highest ranking official and the most prestige in the Jewish religion. Then he says in verse 6, concerning zeal, I had more zeal than everybody because I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Nobody was like me. I was perfect, Paul said. I kept every jot and tittle of the law. I did everything right according to the law. I lived a morally disciplined life. And so when Paul gives you a snapshot of his past, you could see that before his conversion, he prided himself in his own self-righteousness. He prided and bragged upon who he was and what he achieved. It's all self-righteousness. You see, when you look at Paul prior to conversion, he was the epitome of the religious spirit. And you have to understand that one of the things that self-righteousness does is that it blinds you. It blinds you so that you cannot see the truth. This man was blinded. He was a persecutor of the church. He was blinded. He could not see the truth. And that's what self-righteousness does to us. The craziest thing about it is that Paul is convinced that his zeal to destroy the church was honorable zeal. It was pleasing in the sight of God. He believed that his life and his actions were without question right and honorable in the sight of the Lord. But he was blinded by his own self-righteousness. And he's now about to discover how wrong he really was as he is about to collide with the living God. The first two verses in Acts chapter 9 is a picture of the contrast between religion and Christianity. The enemy, the greatest enemy of Christianity is religion. Saul sets out to destroy the church. I want to take a look at Saul's collision with the living God as he travels on the road to Damascus with a mission from the high priest to destroy the church. Let's read the first three verses again. Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them chained to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Talk about evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church. He's on his way to destroy the church. Knocked off of his horse by a light that shone from heaven, and he hears these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? A supernatural encounter with the resurrected Christ. I mean, God didn't send an angel, folks. Paul didn't have a dream. It wasn't a vision. I mean, it wasn't a still small voice that he heard or the Spirit kind of unctioning him to do something. No, it wasn't like that. This was a collision with the living God. This was an encounter with the glorious Christ. As Christ breaks through into the material world to make himself known to a terrorist. And here it's described as a light from heaven. It's a divine light. It's a light that is not from this world. Later on in Acts chapter 26, as Paul shares his story and testimony, Paul says that the light was brighter or above the brightness of the sun. It was brighter than any sunlight he ever laid his eyes on. And listen, he hears a voice coming from the blaze of supernatural light and called his name two times, Saul, Saul. Can you imagine this? The glorified Jesus appears to Saul shrouded in divine light, calls out his name, calls him by his name, Saul, Saul, and then he begins to dialogue. with this man. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus as he questions Saul. Saul, Saul, he says, why? Here's a question. Saul, Saul's laid out on the ground, blinded by the glory, and he hears the voice, why are you persecuting me? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, Saul, he's saying, Saul, you're not just persecuting a group. You're not just persecuting people. Saul, you are directly attacking me. Why? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He said, why are you attacking me? Why are you persecuting me? And it just shows us, and we've got to get this revelation, it shows us that an attack against the church is an attack against Jesus himself. If we had this revelation, we would be more cautious. We would be more careful. When you touch the church, you touch Jesus. When you seek to bruise the church and hurt and defame the church, you persecute, you bruise, and you hurt Jesus. He takes it personally. We have directly done it to Jesus. And so Saul responds and he says, who are you, Lord? Saul has an epiphany. We could see it by his response. Instantly he realizes that he has collided with the Lord. He calls him Lord. Who are you, Lord? And that means supreme ruler, supreme superior authority, master of all living things, Lord God. He realizes that he has collided with God himself. And this God is saying, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, supreme authority? He has a revelation that he's a nobody. He's naught. He's nothing. He's nada. And the one who is talking to him is the supreme authority of the world. He says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The Lord answers him and says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Can you imagine how Saul felt in this moment? Can you imagine what he might have thought in this instance? Oh my God, what have I done? I've been so deceived. The one that was crucified, the one that I despised and hated with all of my heart, he is my God. He is my Lord. I've been so wrong. I've destroyed so many lives. What have I done? The Lord says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Notice he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Notice Jesus isn't asking him a question here. This is not a question. The first thing Jesus said was a question. Why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That was a question. This is not a question. He didn't say, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Do you see that? It's not a question. What he is basically saying is, Saul, I see what you're going through. I am closer than you are to yourself. I know your inner workings. I know the struggle. I know the warfare inside. I know the torment that you've been going through at night. I know that you are going through something. You are resisting. Saul, Saul, you are kicking. It is hard for you. I see it. It's been hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. Saying, I know exactly what you're going through deep inside your soul. It's so hard for you to kick against the goad. So what is a goad? A goad, this is an ox goad. And Jesus is saying this to Saul because Saul knows what an ox goad is. Everyone did in that day and age. And so he says, you're kicking against the ox. It's hard, Saul, to kick against the ox goad. It's a stick with a point of iron as its tip. And the cattleman would use it to prod the ox when plowing. Stick it into the flesh of the ox. Jab the animal. Why? To steer the animal in the right direction. That's a goad. That's what the goad is for. And whenever the animal would rebel, kick against it. Come on now. The animal would kick against. Get that thing off of me. Why are you sticking me with that thing? Kick the goads. Kick the pricks. Whenever the animal would kick the goad, the result would be that the goad would go in even deeper into his flesh. In essence, the more the ox resisted and rebelled, the more the ox suffered until the ox gave in. Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to keep kicking against my goad. Saul, you've been going in the wrong direction. I've been dealing with you for some time now. Saul's been resisting and kicking against the prodding, the dealings of the Holy Ghost, which probably began in Acts chapter 7 when he consented to the death and saw this man that glowed like an angel be stoned to death as he called upon his Lord. So what Jesus is saying to Saul is, it is to your own detriment and it is to your own hurt for you to continue to resist me and kick against the goads. I can personally remember, me personally, before coming to Christ, I can relate to kicking against the goads for years. Years, I felt the Lord calling me to surrender, even from a little kid. And as I grew up to be a teenager, and, you know, I rebelled, I resisted. I was like, God, no. No, God, I'm too young to live for you. I'm not ready for this. What will my friends think? There's too much that I've got to give up to live for you and serve you. So I had all these arguments for years. For years, I kicked against the goat. No matter what I got myself involved in, snorting coke in the bathroom, partying all night, getting involved in crazy things where my life was in jeopardy, crazy things. I always had this awareness of the Spirit of God upon me, telling me that your time is short. And it was God prodding me and poking me with the prick, with the goad, over and over again. And then I became 22 years old. And I went to a little church service. And I was called out by the speaker that was ministering, not the pastor, it was a guest speaker that was there that day. And he called me out, and I'm making a long story short, I'm not going to even give you the whole story, but one of the things that he said to me, he called me out, and he prophesied, and he said to me, he says, you are God's catch, he's got you on the hook. And what does a fisherman do, a skilled fisherman, when he has a big catch? He gives the fish some slack so that the fish would get tired. And when the fish is real tired, he'll start to reel his catch in. And he said, this is what God has been doing to you for years. And then he looked at me and pointed at me, but I want you to know one thing, he said. What happens to the fish when the fish fights back and resists? He said, the hook goes in even deeper, and the fish is beginning to get hurt. and God doesn't want you to get hurt. You know what he was saying to me? The exact same thing in different words that he said to Saul. Why? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. As you kick against the goads, it is to your own detriment and it is to your own hurt. And this is what the Lord was saying to me. Let God reel you in. Stop fighting the goads because it will be to your own hurt and detriment. See, we got to understand that Saul had a great destiny called by God. His destiny came from God himself, probably from before his mother's womb. But there's another person in the equation. And you know who the other person is? It's not just God, it's Saul. Saul was fighting and resisting and rebelling against God. And God was desperately trying to prod him to go in the right direction and make the right choices, but he was not cooperating. You have to understand that we don't automatically fulfill our destiny. Nobody does. Just because God creates us for a destiny, it doesn't mean that we're going to fulfill that destiny. We can put our destiny on hold. We can even abort our destiny and never fulfill any of it. God will never force us to cooperate and make the right choices. You see, fulfilled destiny is more about my responsibility to respond to God than it is about God's responsibility. Come on now. We've got to see this. When it comes to fulfilled destiny, it is about taking responsibility and cooperating with God and responding to his ability. As long as Saul was kicking against the goads, he was wasting time. He was being tormented. He could not find fulfillment anywhere in any of his achievements. He was putting his prophetic destiny on hold. And so in verse 6, so Saul is trembling and he's astonished. And he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord says to him, arise and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. So it says that Saul's trembling. I believe that was literal trembling. He was shaking, trembling in fear. Could not even believe what was happening, trembling. And it says that he was astonished. You know what that word means? To strike with thunder. He was struck down with the sound of thunder. This experience was like him being struck with thunder, not even lightning. The sound of the thunder caused him to drop to his face. And he was trembling in astonishment. This is a picture right here. You got to see this. It's a picture of a prideful man who is being quickly reduced to nothing. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Again, he's calling Jesus Lord. He is right here recklessly abandoning himself to Jesus' lordship. And when he says, Lord, he says, you are the master of all. You are the ultimate authority. Lord, what now do you want me to do? This is huge. Extreme submission. He's saying, Master, I will be your servant. All this is happening in a moment. See, God was demanding that Saul lose control of his life and obey God's directives in every detail. So Jesus says this, well, okay, you want to know what you got to do? Get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Jesus was giving him his first assignment. Okay, you're calling me Lord. Let's put you to the test right now. Get up, man. Go into the city and you will be told. He didn't say, I'm going to tell you what to do. He says, you will be told what to do. My God. His first assignment. Jesus was now calling the shots in his life. Go into the city. You'll be told what to do. I'll give you the first steps that you will take when you are told what to do. I'm not going to show you the whole picture, Saul, not yet. But you're going to have to trust me in the little I direct you in. I'm going to just show you the first steps. But you're going to have to trust me and follow my lead from this day going forward, starting right now. Get up, go into the city. You will be told the next step that you're to take. I want to be in control of your life now. What is God doing by only giving him the next step? Oh, yeah, God knows what he's doing. God could have flashed a spiritual, put up a spiritual movie screen and put his life and future before him and showed him everything that he would do. God could have done that very easily. No, God was testing this man. And from this very moment that he called Jesus Lord, he was beginning to train him and test him in obedience. Saul, will you really trust me? Will you walk by faith in the little that I show you? Will you obey me without any props to lean on? I don't know, when I do all this and I start really thinking about like Saul and what he's experiencing, I mean, I don't know, because when I look at me and who I am, I totally prefer to see the bigger picture. So I know what to expect. I can prepare myself mentally. I can prepare myself physically. I could have, they're my props. I can lean on them because I know every step that I need to take. And especially my personality, man, I like predictability, man. I like to have a plan, to be quite honest. I like to be in control. I'll just be honest. But God is saying, abandon control. Will you obey me? Will you follow my lead? And so God, forgive me for all the times that I hadn't trusted you, God, for all the times that I walked in fear, walked out of my own knowledge, instead of walking by faith and trusting you. God, forgive me. Verse 7, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nobody. And the men that were with him had to lead him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. And he neither ate nor did he drink. What a contradiction for Saul, the great Pharisee of Pharisees, the destroyer of the church, just a few moments prior, a proud, intimidating terrorist is now absolutely silent, blinded by the light, a submissive son of God, obeying the first commands that his Lord is giving him. And it's from this humility and brokenness, a great man of God is in the making. From verse 10 through verse 18, once again, we're going to see evidence of the Spirit as the Spirit begins to orchestrate and start connecting two people together in the narrative. Let's look at it. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple named at Damascus named Ananias, not Ananias and Sapphira. He ain't here. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And Ananias said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus.
I mean, giving him the address? Giving him the address. Giving him the name of this dude that is in a house. His name is Saul, and he's from Tarsus. And not only that, but he's praying right now. He's praying. Verse 12. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he could receive his sight. And so the Lord appears to Ananias, gives him directions and what to do. And at the same time, the Lord is speaking to Saul in a vision, saying, there's a man coming named Ananias. And God is the spirit of the living God. Tell me he ain't alive. He is orchestrating this incredible movement between two people who don't know each other, bringing them together. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. So let me read the whole thing to you, okay? Let me read the whole thing to you. And he's going to put his hands on you. You're going to receive your sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man. Lord, are you sure? I've heard that much harm he's done to the saints in Jerusalem. And I heard that he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. The Lord said to him, go. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and even before kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias, he went and goes his way and enters into the house. He lays his hand on Saul and he says, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once and he rose and he was baptized in water. So you see the movement, okay? Look at the Holy Spirit working on both sides, orchestrating this divine connection. Couldn't Jesus just have given Saul back his sight? I mean, come on now. You think these type of things? This is where my mind goes. Why didn't Jesus just do that? Why did God got to go through all this orchestrating of things and dealing with people and trying to get them going in the right direction? Just short and sweet, Lord, you got the power to do it. Why don't you just give him his sight back and start talking to him directly? Come on. But that's not how God operates. Oftentimes he chooses to use a person, most often than not. Come on now, do you see it here? Most of what he does in the earth to fulfill his purposes are done through people. I've said this 100 times. And get this, because this is part of the narrative and I want to bring it out. Oftentimes he'll use someone that you least likely think he should use. Come on, I got the chills because it's here. It's right here. Wait a minute. I want you to look at this. The very first thing Jesus is teaching Saul after he meets God's direct authority. I mean, you can't get more direct than that. God himself, bam, collision. Blinded by the light, the very first thing he's trying to do is he's trying to teach this man about delegated authority. Not just indirect authority. That's settled, man. No question asked. I get it. No denial here. I'm dealing with God himself. But now God is saying, okay, we got to shift you and grow you, man. Because most everything that I do in the earth is through delegated authority. And now I want you to meet authority, my authority, in one of my delegates. I want you to collide with man's authority. You see, he is breaking his proud, independent spirit to receive from a no-name, just an ordinary believer, Ananias. Nothing's written about him except right here. And so Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, is going to submit to and receive from a nobody. He doesn't have a title. He's not a leader in the church. He's got no degree. It's all part of the test. Do you see this? Come on, I want you to see it. I want to take you into the story with me. Do you see God's plan? Do you see he's trying to teach this proud man that you're going to submit to a nobody? He's not known. He doesn't have achievements like you. He didn't go to school like you. He didn't accomplish the things. He's not a purebred like you. It's a test. And so this is interesting because I really was given this thought this morning. First, Ananias is questioning God. First, right? Come on. Oh, are you sure, God? Can you hear about this dude? I don't know. He's a mean guy. I don't know about this guy. I mean, come on. Did you see that? I don't know, God. Are you sure it's the right choice? Are you sure you want me to come? Did you see that? Even Ananias is doing it about God's pick. And now Paul is like, who are you? Can I see some credentials? Do you understand? I have sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He's taught me. He's trained me. I've risen up the ranks to the highest degree. I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Who are you? Say your name is again. You're a nobody. Oh, Jesus, how often do we not receive from the vessels that God places in our lives because we think that God would never use a no-name like Ananias or Saul. God would never use one who was a radical rebel, Saul. An Ananias, just a nobody. God's choices aren't always our choices. In fact, God's choices are rarely man's choices. Ananias, who was a no-name believer, he wasn't interested in the spotlight. Come on now. He wasn't trying to get a position. He wasn't trying to earn a title. Come on now, Ananias. He's just working on his relationship with God. Ananias wasn't looking for fame, but Ananias was God's pick. Do you see this? He was minding his own business. He wasn't jockeying for position, trying to weasel his way into a spot. He was focused on his own process, his own relationship with God, and God picked him. And God promoted him. And God put authority on him. And God put him in the holy book for everybody to see in all ages. And I got to say, as I was reading about no-name Ananias, even this morning, about how Saul was tested in this and humbly submitted to Ananias as God's pick. He could have said, get out of here, man. I'm praying, man. God's going to show me who he's really going to send. Who are you? Ananias says, I'm God's pick. So I thought of my wife, Pastor Gail. I did. And just for the record, I want to, every once in a while, we got to set the record straight, don't we? Let's set a little record straight. When Pastor Gail came to this church, she'd be like Ananias. She'd be minding her own business. She wasn't looking for a spot. She wasn't looking for a position. She sure wasn't looking to marry me. She was just looking for God up there in the Spanish section, sitting in the back every Sunday, trying to get her heart healed and restored from her past. And so I met Pastor Gail in the guest reception back there. And I was like, oh. That's God's pick. That's God. I was like, yeah, that's God's pick. And oh, she a pretty one too. That's God's pick for sure. So for the record, I went after her. You know that scripture? I thought about this morning that David said about God. He said, my heart followed, my soul followed hard after God. Well, when I met her in the guest reception, from that day on, my soul followed hard after her. And it just about scared her to death. So for the record, because some people might be thinking she came looking for me. She came after me. I was available, and she came looking for me, and she came after me to win me over. No, it wasn't like that. It was, listen, she'd tell you too, the exact opposite. My soul followed hard after her in all types of ways. I was getting messages to her through other people. One day I had Glenn. I wrote a little note up in my office. There's her car back there. That's the color, Glenn. You don't know who she is. You don't need to know who she is. But here, you take this and put it on her windshield. Ask them. Putting notes on her car. I was giving her books to read as if that is really going to win her over, right? A man giving a woman books to read. You got to read this book. It's a great book. It'll change your life. I was asking her on dates. No lie, I literally scared the heck out of her. And she ran. She almost never came back. I remember I didn't see her for a few weeks, and I was scanning the Spanish section. I didn't see her today. The next week, I didn't see her today. I was like, oh God, where is my pick? Where is my pick? And so she told me sometime later that she almost never came back to church. She said, I was not ready to even think about exploring a relationship with you. In fact, she was, you know, my wife's honest, right? So she said to me, I didn't even think you were my type of guy. Until, she said, God started speaking to me and started to say, he's my pick. He's my pick. But like Ananias, she's like, but Lord, haven't you heard? He's shorter than me. He's my pick. But Lord, I had a different picture in my mind of who I would end up with. But she's honest. My wife is honest, okay? I had to thank her recently. Thank you so much for being so truthful. And so God said, she's saying, I didn't know. I thought I had somebody else, like some type of image in my mind. And God's saying, he's my pick. But Lord, I don't want to marry a pastor. No way. He's my pick. And so we get married, long story short, and I thought we would live happily ever after. She's my pick. He's my pick. Until she tries to sit in her seat as my wife. The hornet's nest broke open wide. Beelzebub is everywhere. Territorial spirits were manifesting, controlling spirits were manifesting, religious spirits were coming out of the woodwork, jealous spirits, angry spirits, ugly spirits. Who is she? Who are you? We've been in charge of things around here for a long time. She just got here. Who is she? What's her motives? What's her intentions? She has no authority here. She's not conforming to the system. You just look pretty and sit there, but don't say anything. And you know, like Jeremiah, like, your word, Lord, was shut up in my bones, burning like a fire within me. I just can't be silent. And so every time she opened her mouth to speak the truth or to expose a lie, whether publicly on the platform or in a conversation with somebody, anytime she ever opened up her mouth to call out the pink elephant in the room, or to confront a devil, or to say something that nobody else had the guts to say, resistance and backlash and attacks and accusations. And who are you? Who do you think you are? God says, she's my pick. And God says, she's my prophet. And God says, she's my son's helpmate. And God says, she's a fresh set of eyes that I need to bring into this church. She's not been shaped by the religious spirit. God says she's authentic. She's true. She will open up the blind eyes. She will set the captives free. God says, she is my pick. She's God's pick. And it's a test. And as the Lord was testing Saul, Ananias is my pick. Ananias is my pick. Will you rise up in pride? Will you not receive from my pick? Will you resist my pick? Ananias is my pick, Saul. If you don't receive my pick, Saul, you don't receive me. This is a test for you, Saul. She is my pick, God says. Come on, say, she is God's pick. Say it, she is God's pick. Say it again, she is God's pick. Thank you for finally opening up your ears to hear what God had to say to you. He's my pick. So Ananias is sent to Saul. He tells Saul that Jesus spoke to him, told him to tell you that you're a chosen vessel, sent to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You're going to suffer many things for my name's sake. Ananias lays his hands upon him, prays for him. He receives his sight, filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in water. A terrorist turned Christian. The greatest destroyer of the church is beginning to build that which he previously destroyed. The former Christ haters being transformed into a great lover of God. An incredible beginning to the transformed life. It took time for Paul to really unravel all of his religiosity
And we could get into that story and some speculation and scripture and the time frame that happened. But nevertheless, Saul became the greatest apostle that has ever walked this earth. My God. I want you all to stand to your feet. When I thought about Saul's encounter with the living God, do you know sometimes what people need the most is an encounter with God. Dialogue hasn't worked. Arguments aren't working. Debates aren't working. The Bible says that the God of this world has blinded many so that they do not believe. And sometimes a blinded person just needs an encounter with God. A real encounter with the living Christ that is undeniable. Maybe you know somebody in your life. Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's somebody that's close to you. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. You know somebody in your life. My God, what else can I do, Lord? They are on the wrong path, going in the wrong direction. I fear for their eternal life. I believe we could ask God humbly to give that person an encounter, a supernatural encounter with God independent of a person. God did it for Saul, and even though God doesn't always work this way, sometimes that's the only way God can get somebody's attention. You may be too familiar with that person is too familiar with you. You may have caused harm and damage where that person doesn't even respect what you have to say. Can we come to God just for a moment and humbly ask God the Father in the name of Jesus to give this individual a supernatural encounter with God? I've recently prayed for somebody in my life that I love, and I said, God, whatever you've got to do, whatever you've got to do in this person's life, do it. Bring them to the end of their rope. Frighten them. Whatever needs to be done, God, get their attention so that you can reveal yourself to them and they would turn to the living Christ and be converted. I believe God will honor that prayer. Come on right now, lift up your hands to heaven. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bring this individual, this person to you. And we can only ask you, God, to do it your way with a supernatural divine collision. A collision like Saul of Tarsus, the terrorist who hated you, met you on the road to Damascus in the midst of his evil living, in the midst of his iniquity, in the midst of his wickedness, in the midst of his rebellion, in the midst of kicking against the goads. Lord, he didn't want you, God. You didn't have to, but you did, oh God, because there was a prophetic destiny on his life. Lord, we hold this individual before you. They also have a prophetic destiny upon their life, and we give charge to Satan and all of his cohorts. You will not have this individual in the name of Jesus. We claim this soul for the living God. God, we've done everything that we could do. You see the state that they are in. You can see the issues that we've even contributed to the problem. Oh God, forgive us. We release this person into your hands. Lord, that they would be led into divine encounter with the living Jesus. God, visit them, we pray and ask you. God, it's not your will that any man or woman should perish, oh God. Encounter them, oh God. Encounter them, oh God, encounter them. God, you show us in the text that nobody is out of your reach, regardless of how evil and wicked they have been living. They are not out of your reach.
We hold them up to you now, God. We commend them to your grace. And we ask you to do what no man could do, what no debate could do, what no logic could do, what no arguing could do. God, do. We've come to the end of our rope. Do, oh God, what only you can do. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand. Hallelujah. Woo! Praise God. Praise God. God bless you. We love you so much. Have a wonderful rest of the weekend.